All right, 1 Samuel 27. We'll stand in just a minute, but this morning what I want to do is read a fair amount more than we'll cover in order to sort of set the stage for this week, but also for next week as well, because I think chapter 27 and chapter 28 actually sort of go together. I think they show a major contrast between David in chapter 27 with Saul in chapter 28. And we've seen that before, but I want to highlight that by actually reading them together. And the difference that I want to focus on is really, what do you do when God seems quiet? What do you do when God seems quiet? When God seems absent from your life, and there's very little direction about what should be going on? Now, of course, we believe in what is called the sufficiency of the Bible, that the Bible gives us all that we need for salvation, all that we need to know. We don't need to look anywhere else but the Word of God. We also believe in the sufficiency of the Bible for sanctification, that it's all that we need actually to grow up into maturity in Christ. And we don't need to seek out other elements or means or psychologies or whatever in order to understand how to enter the kingdom of God or thrive the kingdom of God. At the same time, I think we can all agree there have been times where we feel just very distant from the Lord, or even when we're striving for obedience and faithfulness, and it just seems like there's this lack of direction, for lack of a better phrase, that God just seems silent in our life. You've probably heard that phrase, you know, when God closes one door, he opens another. Well, that works if you're in like the door section at Home Depot. But if you're in the plumbing section, it doesn't work out at all. There's no doors. And I think sometimes, I don't know about you guys, but that's how I felt in the past. Like, God, there's just no doors. There's no windows. There's nothing. Like, I'm not in a house. I don't know where I'm at. I'm wandering in a desert. Like, that's really where I'm at. And so God seems silent to us. And so while we do believe in the sufficiency of the Word of God, we also believe that the Word of God is not the magic eight ball, right? That we just kind of open up and flip to some random thing, and that sets the entire direction for our life. That's a very dangerous thing to do, actually. So we don't know a lot of times what college to go to, or what person to date, or what person to marry, or what job to take, or what house to buy, or what to do with the entire rest of your life. The Bible doesn't just spell those things out for us. Or just those times where you're not looking for the big answer to anything, but it just seems like you're kind of plodding around in life and you're just not going anywhere. You're just kind of doing your thing over and over, day by day. And God seems silent. I've had those times in my life. Again, just sort of going through the motions, wondering, Lord, is there really anything more here? Or am I missing like a bigger picture? Am I missing some sort of sign that you're sending me? What do I do? And I think that's not just me. I think that's probably a pretty common thing for most of God's people at one point or another. Hey, God, can you give me direction or wisdom on this big thing? Or then on the other side, God, can you just give me direction in the mundane routine of life? But sometimes it feels like we just don't know what God wants for us. And actually, you see this a lot throughout the Bible. Abraham, there's a lot of time before or between when God first promised, hey, you'll have a son and your descendants will be like the stars in the sky, and the time that son was actually conceived. A lot of time, decades. We see that with Moses. Moses, when he's 40, hey, I'm going to deliver the people of Israel, kills that Egyptian, runs away into the wilderness, is a shepherd for the next 40 years. Before God's like, all right, now you're calmed down. Now I can use you. We see that a lot. And I think, you know, just those are Old Testament examples, but just because we follow Jesus doesn't somehow make us immune from those situations. What's interesting is in the next couple of chapters here in 1 Samuel, God is really missing a lot. Chapter 27, chapter 28, chapter 29, he's gone. We don't really see him playing any sort of active role until chapter 30, where David asks, hey, do I go down and defeat these people? And the Lord answers yes. God is mentioned kind of in passing a couple of places, but he doesn't seem to be active. And he's silent. And I want you to notice the difference between David's life in chapter 27 and Saul's life in chapter 28 as we see the contrast where God seems silent in both. Now, chapter 28 is the Witch of Endor episode. So we're just going to read through that today. We'll deal with that in detail next week. But I want you to consider, nonetheless, the differences between David and Saul in all of this. We're not going to read through all of 28. We'll read through about half of it. But if you would please stand, and let's take a look at chapter 27, verse 1. And we will read the Word of God together. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. It's all in southern, very far southern Israel. And David would strike the land and would not leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, against the Negev of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David is done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people. Therefore he shall always be my servant." In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." The idea is to battle against Israel. David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers of the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Isn't that weird? He's invoking Yahweh to do witchcraft. Verse 11, then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel. and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. You can be seated. So I hope in reading both chapters, or at least most of chapter 28 as well, you saw some similarities, but you also saw some contrasts. So in both chapters, God is strikingly quiet. There's really no work of the Lord that we read that is going on. Obviously, God is sovereign and he's still there, but he is seemingly absent. It's interesting that both David and Saul are faced with the same enemy. They're both faced with the Philistines. Both are a real threat. Both kings are actually fearful for their own lives. Remember, David goes to Achish saying, Saul will certainly kill me. In chapter 28, verse 5, Saul inquires, right before he inquires, it says, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly when he saw the Philistines coming to attack. And like I mentioned before, except for Samuel rebuking Saul in this summoning, which is a whole different situation, the Lord is really only mentioned a couple of times in passing until chapter 30, where David says, hey, can I go rescue my family and all the people? Other than that, God is very, very quiet. And so again, just coming back around, what do we do when God is quiet? What do we see in David's life? How does he respond? How does he live when God is quiet? And I just have three simple things this morning. First, a lot of times when it feels like God is quiet, it's because we're in despair, or the quietness could lead to our despair, and we're discouraged, and we're down, and we don't know what to do. And so, first of all, we remember that despair is a normal feeling. Despair is a normal feeling for the people of God. Look at verses 1 through 4 in chapter 27. Remember, this is right after God totally delivered David, put the entire army to sleep. David spared Saul's life. Huge victory. Saul leaves. Then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. So David arose and went over, he and 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told to Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. So you have to understand that this is now time two that David has fled to the Philistines for refuge. Time number one was several chapters ago. Remember when he went down there right after Saul tried to kill him? He went up to visit Samuel. He's got Goliath's sword, of all things, and he goes down to the Philistines. But who Goliath was from with Goliath's sword? He's like, hey, can you help me out? And they're like, no, we're going to kill him while we have the chance. And so he acts like a madman and he runs away. Well, this is time two. But this time we understand the Philistines are a military powerhouse in that region. So David can come and he's going to come with his soldiers and he's going to ask for refuge. And probably what's happened is that Achish has heard of the tension between Saul and David. This is a small area, like just three times the size of Spokane County. So news travels fast in Israel. So there's this tension going on between David and Saul, and I think Achish wants to capitalize on that. And so Achish says, yeah, no problem. You can have Ziklag. And so Ziklag was about 25 miles south from where Achish lived. And so all of David's men and their families could go. So this is maybe up to 3,000 people or so that are encamped out in the wilderness trying to stay away from Saul in Israel and from Achish in Philistia. So Saul has been out traipsing around with his 3,000 soldiers in pursuit of David. David has about 600 soldiers or so. And David comes to Achish again. He's got his military, his whole military, his 30 mighty men, everybody. And so you go, well, why would Achish want David? why would he allow him to come into the land, and why would he actually protect him and give him any sort of ground? Well, as one commentator said, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? Hey, if I can triangulate here, and if I can play these guys off of each other, then maybe we can do a little more damage to Israel. But what I want to point out here is that the reason that David comes to Achish, and really he comes to his enemy, is because he's in despair. This is why he would go to the sworn enemy of the people of God. He is in such despair that he realizes that this is his only hope. If he stays in Israel, Saul is likely to kill him. Saul is wandering around all the time with 3,000 people trying to kill David. So he's thinking, well, the lesser of two evils is to go to the enemy of the people of God and see what we can find out. And what we have to remember, and I think it's really helpful for us to remember, is that David's not alone in this. Throughout the entire Bible, we see the people of God struggle with despair. They struggle with depression. They struggle with difficulty. Psalm 69, verse 20 says, "Reproaches have broken my heart, so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." And I think that's actually a pretty good definition of despair. You've been beat up in life. You desire pity. You desire comfort, but it's just not there. It's not coming. So you're down, and you have no encouragement at all. And we use phrases like broken heart, that kind of thing, to describe what's going on. It's that feeling when your heart just feels crushed, when you kind of feel that sick feeling on the inside. What's kind of interesting is in the Bible, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, the original language is very rarely heart. It's actually your intestines, your guts. In Greek, it's your splanchna is the word. It's your intestines. And in the Hebrew, it's actually your kidneys. Right? When your kidneys are churning, right? We don't talk about, well, you know, my kidneys are in despair. Well, maybe you need to go see a doctor. Right? We say, well, your heart is broken. Your heart is crushed. It's that internal anguish that we've all felt. That's what's being described. Listen to this. We'll actually read through this a little bit later, but this is Psalm 42, verse 11. And the sons of Korah say, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" I think that's actually interesting, right? It's almost like the psalmists are like standing outside of themselves and looking at themselves going, why are you depressed? Why are you in turmoil, right? It's almost like they're having this out-of-body experience. It's not like that, but that's how they're describing it. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you so sad? You ever had those seasons where you're just sad and you're down and you don't even really know why? Like, it's just like this cloud of weight. You have every reason to have hope and have confidence. All our sins have been atoned for by Christ. We have been justified. We are fully righteous in the sight of God. And if we're righteous in the sight of God, what else does it really matter that anybody else might think of us? And yet, well, that person insulted me. Or my life just isn't going the way that I want it to go. As much as we understand those truths, we're still sad. It's not just old saints who had despair. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He wept over Lazarus. He's in utter despair, sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, don't you know resurrection's coming? Jesus, why are you so sad? Why are you crushed? Because it's the weight of sinfulness in the world. For Jesus specifically in the garden, it's the weight of sin that he's going to carry on the cross. Just because we understand the future and we have these hopes and promises of the Bible doesn't mean that we don't experience despair and difficulty. 2 Corinthians 1:8, the Apostle Paul said, "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. Right, has done wonders and signs and miracles, has seen the risen Christ, has been taken up into glory, has seen heaven, and he's like, I'm not sure I'm going to live. I'm not sure I'm going to make it. And this is interesting, as I was kind of thinking about this, there's actually a sense of despair for saints in heaven even now. Listen to this, Revelation 6. "They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth? You think, man, they're in heaven. Like, it's pure, solid joy. There's no sadness, no angst. And here we have the saints in heaven, and they're like, hey, when's this judgment coming? This is bad. So we have these brothers and sisters right now who have suffered persecution and death. Hasn't God wiped away every tear from their eye? The answer is no, not yet. You know when that comes? It's the new heaven and the new earth, Revelation 21, when he wipes away the tears from our eyes. So just like David had the promise of God that he would reign as king over Israel, and yet he despaired, so too we have the promise of God that we will reign with Christ, and yet we despair. This is a struggle. By the way, to make matters worse, like, our whole culture prizes happiness in the most futile way. Every advertisement you see is designed to promote some product that will make you feel happier or to avoid some sort of pain. Most of social media is this montage of, like, happy-looking pictures, like all these memorable things. And that's great, because it's weird if you post things on social media that are, like, super depressing, you know. But this is, like, the culture we create. And so we look around and everybody's life is like up on a 9 or a 10. And our life is like down on a 3. And we're like, what's going on? Well, what's going on is the reality is that nobody's living up at a 9 or a 10. The average is maybe 5 or 4. We're down at 3, and we know that 10 awaits us in heaven. And yet, at the same time, we see all of this around us. And so when we have expectations up here and our life is down here, the difference between that is disappointment and despair and depression and sorrow. Yeah, people, well, maybe if you worked out more, you'd be happier. No, there's some truth to that. Endorphins help. Maybe if you ate better, you'd be happier. There's some truth to that. Maybe you went to a doctor and got some medication. Maybe you should go to a doctor and see. But the thing that I want to kind of drive home is there's no, like, nirvana this side of heaven. There's not. In fact, there's no nirvana even this side of the new heavens and new earth. It's only on that side of the new creation that we have every tear wiped away and our joy is perfect and complete in Christ forever. You ever wonder why there's all these admonitions in the New Testament to not give up hope? Galatians 6. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Or in 1 Corinthians 15, I think Ellis read it a little bit earlier. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Why do we need encouragements like that? Because the people of God despair. We need to be encouraged. Just like David, we could be more than conquerors. We have all the promises of God. We have the kingdom. And yet sometimes we have seasons where we are downcast. Seasons where we struggle and despair. The second thing is that this despair that we battle, as common as it is just a season. It is a season. Look at 1 Samuel 27, verses 5 through 7. Then David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant, he's talking about himself, dwell in the royal city with you? So that day Achish gave Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day, and the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. So David and his men stayed in Ziklag for about 16 months or so. We don't know much about Ziklag. It probably was not a city proper in terms of buildings and a wall. It was probably just this area at the time. It was a nice location, though. Like I said before, it was about 25 miles south of where Achish was. And so it gave David plenty of freedom away from the king of the Philistines, or one of the kings of the Philistines. And it also, because it was in Philistine territory, it was in the Promised Land, but the Philistines controlled it. Because it was there, it gave him some insulation from Saul. So he was away from Achish, but he was also away from Saul, and so David would use that for his advantage. And the best that I can tell, this year and 4 months is probably the time from when he first asks Achish to have the land until Saul dies. Right? So I think he lives there until the king is dead. And so he just hangs out there until whenever. I mean, from our perspective, it's like, oh yeah, it was only 16 months. From his perspective, it was indefinite. Jody and I, this last week, we watched the Tom Hanks movie, Apollo 13. You guys seen Apollo 13? It's the movie where the astronauts are trying to go to the moon, and they have a malfunction. It blows up in space, and it's like all NASA can do to get them back, and it's like disaster after disaster after disaster. And spoiler alert, so they're almost about to reentry, and they realize that the reentry field is under typhoon warning. So it's like they're going to get them all the way back to Earth, and then they're going to drown in the sea because there's a typhoon and nobody can rescue them. Anyway, they make it back alive, right? Miraculously, the prayers of all these people. But this is what David's life was like. It's just like disaster after disaster after disaster. We look back and we're like, oh yeah, 16 months, no big deal. But when you're living life in the middle of it, you're going, how long, oh Lord? How long is this going to go on? And it could go on indefinitely. David's life in Ziklag was really sort of obstacle after obstacle of despair. We could call it depression, we could call it the blues, we could call it whatever, but it seems to be nonstop. He's there because he left Israel to get away from Saul. So he's there in despair. And then while he's there, we read it in the first couple of verses of chapter 28, but he's made buddies with Achish, and Achish is like, you realize now, we're going to go battle Israel, and you're expected to come with me. You're coming on my side, right? You killed Goliath in the past and put the Philistines to flight. Now you are a Philistine, and you're going to put the people of God to flight. Can you imagine? Here's David, the anointed king of Israel, going, yeah, no problem. I'm with you. What in the world am I going to do? Well, it turns out that whole thing falls apart because the Philistines are like, you are not taking David with us. He's going to turn on us in the middle of battle. So he misses, he dodges that bullet. So he dodges that bullet. His men are coming back down to Ziklag. They get back down to Ziklag in chapter 30. And they realize the Amalekites have come up and they've taken all their wives and children, cattle and everything and stolen them off into the desert. And there's talk in chapter 30 of killing David. So it's from one hard spot to the next hard spot. The next time we see David is in 1 Samuel 1 when he gets news that Saul and his best friend Jonathan have been slaughtered in battle by the Philistines. And oh, by the way, there was an Amalekite who comes and gives David this message. And the Amalekite's like, you know what? I saw Saul and he was laying there and he was still alive, but he was going to die. And so I took out my sword and I killed him. And think of all the times that David painstakingly spared Saul's life. And here's this Amalekite punk who comes and thinks that he was doing the king a favor by slaughtering him. And David says, you are condemned by your own words. What happened to them will happen to you. Cuts off his hands, cuts off his feet, and slaughters the guy. After all that, after all of his restraint and self-control, David's whole life revolves around despair. It's like just when he's out of one thing, he's into the next. Just when he's out of one thing, he's into the next. Just when he's out of one thing, he's into the next. That's his whole time here. It's disaster after disaster. Now that we have a little perspective, look at chapter 27, verse 7 again. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. These are 16 long, excruciating months of trial and disappointment and rejection. And of course, he didn't have the luxury of knowing that it would only be 16 months. We know that, but he didn't know that. It could have been years from his perspective. That's one of the hard parts about despair and depression is that you don't know how long it's going to be around for. I used to listen to this song. I think it was by Christian artist Daryl Evans. But it was based on Psalm chapter 30, verse 5. It says, our sorrows may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And it's a great song, except that I've had weeks and months where, like, there's no joy in the morning. Like, you wake up, you're like, I don't really want the morning to come because there's no joy there. Right? It's just more of the difficulty, more of the tragedy. And so what do we do with that? Well, it's not about how a good night's sleep makes everything just all happy again. right? If you read the entirety of the psalm, that the idea is that the difficulty is just a short season overall, but one day in the fullness of glory, there will be joy with the Lord. Again, it's eschatological. It's future oriented. David's season in Ziklag was 16 months. Our season might be 16 months or 16 years. But listen, the hope that we have in Christ ensures that no matter how long or short this season is on this side of death, one day the season will be eternal. And it will be life. And it will be joy. And it will be blessing forever. I had this little thought experiment that sometimes I do. And if I'm struggling with despair, or I'm struggling with depression, or when things are really bad, I think about my childhood. And specifically, I think about second grade. And the reason second grade is important to me, and some of you younger people won't get this, is I cannot actually recall even one day of second grade. I mean, I know I was there, right? It was Mrs. Bowles. I remember I liked her, but I can't recall like one day of second grade. I can't really even recall one day of third grade, a couple days of fourth grade. That's it. Like whole years of my life like are so far past, I can't even remember them, right? This is the hope that we have in Christ, is that the joy and the glory, the eternal weight of glory that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians is going to be so great that these light momentary afflictions are going to be so small, they're going to be hard to even remember. Oh, there was suffering back then? Yeah, there must have been. Because Jesus died for us, and I know there was suffering, and I know there's trial. But there will come a day when it will be so far past the time of season of suffering and despair, we won't even remember it. And God's grace will still be there. So I want to point out one other thing here before we move on. And that's not only that despair is a season, but God often does really cool things in our seasons of suffering. I actually just saw a quote this morning from a guy. He said, the views are great on the mountaintops, but the fruit is born in the valleys. Kind of a little bit of a play on fruit in our life often comes through the difficulties of life is really the idea. But there's a thing going on here in verses 5 through 7 that I think we need to understand. So when Israel came out of Egypt, right, they went to Mount Sinai. Then they were supposed to go into the promised land, but they were rejected, right? The 12 spies went in, 10 didn't want it, 2 wanted it, but God's like, that's it. You guys are just out in the wilderness till this whole generation dies off, and we'll try it again, right? So they try it again 40 years later. They go into the land, and they start taking the land, but what happens is that they take the land, they become sinful, and God just doesn't allow them to take any more of their enemies. And so there's this kind of resistance to taking in. This is why the Philistines still have a stronghold all over the land of Israel, because the Israelites can't get in mostly because of their sinfulness, because of their waywardness. So a lot of the promised land was still occupied by foreigners. One of the most difficult places for the Israelites to get land was sort of on the western side of their country where the Philistines were, because the Philistines were such a military might. And so David here, he's running from Saul. And he walks up to Achish and he's like, hey, would you give me some land? And Achish is like, sure. How about this big chunk of promised land in the south of Israel? And David doesn't even have to lift a sword in order to secure it. Right? So here they are to come in. They're to do battle to get the land. David just goes and asks his enemies for it. Hey, can you just give me some land? And Achish is like, yeah, sure. Why don't you have this? And there's this note in verse 7. In verse 6. And so that day, Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Isn't that amazing? Like, even in the midst of David's despair, here God just blesses David with, hey, here's some promised land that you didn't even have to capture. The Philistines just gave it to you. And now it's yours. And now it's the king's land until when Samuel was written. By the way, Achish giving out land was something of a common practice of kings. Kings owned massive portions of land, and what they would do is they would give out that land, and the people who inhabited it were required to give tribute back to the king. The king would protect them, they would provide for the king. Third thing I want to point out, when we're in despair, be faithful to do what you know to do. When you're in despair, whatever you want to call it, depression, be faithful to do what you know to do. Verses 8 through 12. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell us and say, David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to the people of Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." So again, he's a long ways away from Achish. There's no Facebook. There's no texting going on, right? They're just out in the wilderness. And so David's making these secret raids on these cities. And the idea was total annihilation. You go in and it's like ancient blitzkrieg. You take the whole city as fast as you can. No human survivors because they might go tell. So you kill everybody and you take the animals and everything that is left. And so when Achish asked David, because David would come and bring this tribute back to Achish, some of the animals, Achish is like, "Hey, where'd you get that?" He's like, "Over in Israel. That's where I got it. I was raiding Israelite towns." Yes. And Achish just believed him because he knew that there was tension between David and Saul. And so this is sort of his modus operandi. Now, in order to be honest with the text, I have to mention the obvious, that we are again confronted in 1 Samuel with a situation where there's some lying going on by our guy, David, in order to cover. And I don't want to rehash all of that because we've looked at that back in chapter 16. But what I will say is this situation is essentially the same dilemma. David is lying only in order to preserve life. If he were to tell Achish the truth, Achish would either kill him or turn him back over to Saul. Either way, David, his army, and their families would be dead. So if we were in David's shoes, our options are death and death. But what I want to point out is that here in the midst of his 16-month-long depression, despair, David is faithful to do what he's been called to do. In the Old Testament, the kings and the soldiers were called to go out and to battle against the foreigners who were in the land. Go get it done. And you think of David, like of all people, he could be like, "Nah, God, I'm just going to sit here. I'm going to do nothing. I've got enemies all around me. I just want to hang out. Saul keeps trying to kill me. I'm kind of done fighting." No, what's he do? He straps on his sword and he goes out and he does what God in the law has commanded him to do. You go make raids. You go make progress. You go take the promised land. He and his army. And they do it with amazing efficiency. The fact that nobody saw them coming, that nobody got back to Achish, that, David and his men are actually killing the Philistines and the Amalekites and all these other people. They're not killing the Israelites. The fact that he did that means that they were expert at it. This was completely professional military power. So he's not using this as an excuse. He didn't want to be known as to where he was. That didn't stop him from obeying the Lord. Turn over to Psalm 42 for a moment. Psalm 42. This psalm was highlighted for me maybe 5 or 6 years ago. I heard a sermon by a friend of mine, Jared Gilcher. He used to be on staff over at Faith Bible Church. He actually gave this sermon to, a group of mops, mothers of preschoolers there. And it was about depression because Jared had wrestled with depression when he was in seminary. And it was just kind of a walk through Psalm 42. And what I want to do is I just want to highlight Psalm 42, just the last little half, and two things to kind of cling on to when we're in despair. So look down kind of like verse 6, just that little break after verse 6. "My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." Sounds like Jonah. "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to God, to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why are you silent? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So the psalmist says it's as though the God is crashing breakers, these waves over him. It's just one after another, just pounding him. But his soul is comforted by two things. He mentions two things. First is that God sovereignly commands his love toward David. Verse 8, by the psalmist, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love. God purposely loves his people. It's not just like by chance, by coincidence, by happenstance. He sovereignly commands his love towards us. But the second thing is that there will again be a day of praise. That's what he says at the very end. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. One of the things that keeps me going when depression, when despair hits, is to remember it ain't always going to be like this. There will be that time where there's hope and there's praise in Jesus again. And we keep going and we keep pursuing. This is the old covenant. How much more of those of us in the new covenant who have the demonstration of God's love in Christ? One day, there will be nothing but joy and praise forever in him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your wonderful grace. Lord, in seasons of despair are difficult, but we know you ordain them for our good and for your glory, to teach us, to help us to rely not on ourselves, but on you who will carry us through. And like our brother David, we know that you will even do many good things in the midst of difficult seasons. I pray for those who are struggling with despair, who are struggling with depression, Lord, that you would give them perseverance and encouragement and grace, knowing that one day they will praise again you with the same joy and lightness and levity that they have in the past. And even if that doesn't come in this life, because it may not, that one day when we see you face to face and all things are new, that that joy will be complete and it will be eternal. And we'll give you praise for it. Amen.